Hello, well, I'm Philippe Sterling, and this workshop is from Creation to Renewed Creation, a look at the cosmic drama of redemption and of renewal. Now, this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer, but I'll set it up. You know, what is the central theme of the Bible? Now, Bob covered that in his first message about being the rule of Christ, Christ ruling. I'm going to expand that a little bit. There is one central theme to the Bible, and that is the redemption of humanity and the coming reign of the Messiah with his co-heirs, ultimately on a renewed earth and universe. Yes, it is. So, okay, let me try the volume here. Is that a little bit louder, or does that affect it at all? Yeah. Okay, can you hear me in the back? Yeah. I'll try to project a little bit more. Yeah. Well, that theme is about the restoration of kingdom rule to humanity under the Messiah. And all 66 books of the Bible contribute to the development of that theme. The Old Testament tells about a coming Messiah who will establish God's kingdom on earth. This Messiah is at various times described as suffering and as triumphant. The New Testament testifies that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies concerning the suffering Messiah at his first coming and will fulfill the prophecies concerning the triumphant Messiah at his second coming. And the kingdom of Messiah ultimately will have God's redeemed people in God's redeemed creation under God's rule and blessing. The Bible is the revelation of a great drama that is being enacted in history. History is the theater. That's the kind of the imagery I'm going to use for this. The world is the stage, and people in every land are the actors and actresses, we might say. Presently, the angels, the holy angels, the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places make up the audience. And throughout the coming ages, both they and the inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth will magnify God for his cosmic plan of redemption and renewal and will serve him on throughout the coming ages. Now, ancient Greek drama made use of a protagonist and an antagonist to portray the characters of a play. The protagonist is the main character of the drama. The antagonist is the opponent or adversary of the protagonist. Then the story of the Bible, the triune God, but focused on Jesus, is the protagonist. And Satan is the antagonist. But there's also a third class of character that we might call the agonists, engaged in a contest, in the conflict, in the struggle. An agonist is a person who is engaged, again, in contest, in conflict, in struggle, such as one who competed in the public games, like the Corinthian Isthmus game and in the Olympic Games. Believers can be the agonists allied with God in the spiritual struggle and thereby earn the reward of ruling with Christ in the life to come. So the plot of the Bible story is that God created humanity to be his stewards over the earth. But an enemy came and enticed them to rebellion. And there then began a long process of redemption in which God rescues a believing humanity from the enemy's hands and ultimately restores them in a new heaven and a new earth. This is a chart that I'll come back to, you know, at the end, but we'll kind of work our way through it ultimately. But the cosmic drama of redemption can be understood as, again, a play comprised of seven acts that I'm going to propose, along with a prologue and an epilogue. And I'll go through that in just a way of arranging, you know, everything that we see through the course of the revelation of the 66 books of the Bible. The prologue concerns the initial creation. The epilogue is ultimately what it all heads towards and sets a stage on for then a perfect creation to continue on. God controls the script in accordance with his foreknowledge and his power. And act by act, scene by scene, the story unfolds. And God keeps each act and scene within his designated timeline and stage boundaries. Paul gives us a hint of that in his sermon on Mars Hill, where he says that God has designated the boundaries and the epochs, the times of individual nations and peoples, too. God reveals his overall aspect of the plot in the 66 books of the Bible. And the characters include God himself, the triune God in his planned interventions, the holy and the fallen angels, and humanity of all ages. And the seven acts, as we're going to see, are seven biblical ages. And we'll do just an overview of each. Adam in Eden, the pre-flood world, the post-flood world, Abraham and his descendants, Moses and Israel, the church in the world, the millennial world, and then the epilogue of a renewed creation. So we're going to make our way through. And again, the imagery I'm using comes kind of in line with what Shakespeare said in one of his plays, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And we have our roles to play in this overall history, both in the current age that we are in the coming age, in the millennial world, and the ages then beyond that as well. What I'm going to propose is what is come to be called classical dispensationalism, where there are seven distinct ages in which, you know, God establishes a certain order and sets up a certain test, but in every case, humanity fails under every test. What I'm going to end with, once we've done the survey of these ages, is try to answer the question, why? You know, why these ages? You know, why these judgments? And what does God intend for it to lead to? What does he intend to demonstrate ultimately in the eternal state? Why do we lead to the eternal state through this plot, through these ages? So we'll come back to that in the end. But we begin just by way of overview with, first of all, the prologue. This is Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. And then we have the days of creation and the commandment, you know, to humanity as created to rule, you know, over the earth, have dominion over all creation. The Gospel of John, you know, reprises this matter of the beginning, and there it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And through him, all things were created. Nothing has come into being but that which he brought into being. So right away, we're told that the Messiah, Jesus, ultimately the son of Abraham, the son of God, was there in the beginning. Of course, we know he was of the part of the Trinity and so forth. But he is the one that was directly there in the matter of creation itself. And the Word then, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, and so forth there. The prologue, though, God created a perfect creation. He saw and declared it good. Act 1 is Adam in that Edenic setting in the Garden of Eden. The age of innocence, we might say, began with the creation of man and continues until the fall of man. Humanity was expected to be fruitful and multiply, to fill and subdue the earth, to rule over all the animals, to use plants for food, to care for the Garden of Eden. But there was a prohibition, of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but, the tree in the middle of the garden, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die. The age comes to an end when humanity fails to obey that one simple command. And there we're introduced, certainly, to the serpent. In the book of Revelation, he's identified for us clearly, as Satan, the serpent of old, the dragon there. Humanity fails to obey and brings about a curse upon the world, but there's a promise given there as well concerning the seed of the woman, who shall ultimately crush the head of the serpent there. But there is God's righteous judgment that comes, and a new age is about to begin. And we can fill and summarize what has happened here. There was a responsibility to fill the earth, to rule over the creation, to not eat of the tree. Yet there was an eating of the forbidden fruit, hiding from God. The result was expulsion from the garden, curse, death, but yet the promise. There is grace there as well. That leads us to the next act, the pre-flood world. The age of conscience begins after the fall of man and continues until the flood event is complete. Humanity was required to live according to conscience in keeping with such knowledge as God had given. But very soon, we saw with Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, certainly the first killing, the first murder. And ultimately, Genesis 6:11, we're told that the earth was filled with violence. And God regretted, said. And was about then to judge that world. But we're told Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he was instructed to build an ark. By the way, you can go to Eastern Kentucky and actually see a full replica now, of the ark there, too. But God would preserve that line of the Redeemer. In essence, that going back to Genesis 3:15, while demonstrating his sovereignty in judging the world by the flood. So here, this age sometimes is called the age of conscience, Eden to the flood. The responsibility is to believe the promise, certainly, and to worship God as Abel was to do, to obey the conscience and the instructions of God. But of course, the rebellion, sin there with Cain's false worship, with the violence that fills the earth, the result, the flood. But again, Noah finds grace. And others, too, that look to God. Enoch walked with God, and he was no longer, for God, you know, took him as well. But we come to the third age, the third act, the post-flood world. And some call it the age of human government. Begins after the flood, continues on even throughout all the ages, you know, beyond that, but focused particularly on the command to Noah, you know, to once again fill the earth there as well. God made an unconditional, you know, covenant with Noah, promising never again to destroy the world by flood. God also promised that the seasons will never cease. But sin continued to make its presence. You know, Noah's drunkenness, Ham's irreverence, and then the rebellion of humanity as a whole in not dispersing and filling the earth, but the great judgment there of the confusion of the languages, the power of Babel. So here we might say the responsibility was believe the promise. And that's how anyone, you know, gains eternal life from the beginning to, you know, to the end. Also to worship, to fill the earth, to restrain sin for the right of capital punishment, you know, is comes up in that age as well. The rebellion did not spread out, united to build a city and a tower. The judgment, confusion of languages, and the scattering. But there was a line of promise that continued, that ultimately will lead to the Redeemer as well. Then the fourth age, I call it the age of Abraham and his descendants in the land of Canaan. And Abraham becomes a father, you know, of all who believe. Paul uses Genesis 15:6 in Romans. You know, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here, a clear statement of simple belief that results in, of course, as Paul uses it in Romans 4, in justification too. But here too, we see that there is doubt at times. There is failure even with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And ultimately we see corruption occurring in that patriarchal community too. And endangerment to the promise and to the seed there. So that we might say the responsibility from it. Abram to Moses was believe the promises, call on God in Eden, be a blessing to all those, in essence, that you come in contact with. Ultimately, Abram wants to be a blessing to the nations, to his seed. But there is compromise, there is conflict, there is Canaanite corruption that occurs, results in judgment, migration to Egypt, and then eventually bondage in Egypt. But yet at the same time, the grace, there is preservation in Egypt. There is growth, and there is a promise, you know, of a coming Redeemer who will rule as well in the closing blessing of Jacob at the end of the book of Genesis. The scepter shall not depart, you know, from Judah. That leads us to the next age, the age of Moses, and that of Israel in the land. The age of law begins with the giving of the law to the people of Israel. The purpose of the law was to provide a righteous rule of life, bring sin out into the open. The purpose of the law was not to provide for man's salvation. Again, the only way eternal life, salvation was possible was believing the promise, too. But through the law, God demonstrated that everyone is guilty and accountable, highlighting the need for Christ. The age of the law ultimately will end with the coming of the Messiah and what he was about to do. For the law, that's the best image I could come up with. We cannot get away from Charlton Heston. He's forever Moses, I guess, in people's minds, you know, too. But as we proceed, you know, through the spirit of time, remember, we talk about acts, but acts, each act can be filled with a great number of different scenes. So especially during the spirit of time, we see many scenes. There's a period of the judges. Then there's the establishment of the monarchy, you know, Saul, and then David and Solomon. Then the divided monarchy. And then the taking off the northern tribes into captivity, the Syrians in 722. And then for Judah in 586, you know, by the Babylonians. Then there's the return from captivity. And then a period of time that ultimately leads to the coming of the Messiah. And concerning him, again in the genealogy, in Matthew, we're told this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, connecting him with the Davidic covenant, the son of Abraham, you know, connecting him with all of the promises, particularly the promise of the seed made to Abraham. And then concerning perhaps the different scenes that unfolded, and particularly were told in the genealogy ends with verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And then in Galatians 4:4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, taking us right back to Genesis 3:15. And of course, Jesus as the Messiah comes, presents himself as that. Now, the book of Zechariah presents him both as a suffering, humble Messiah and as a triumphant Messiah. And here in the fulfillment of the passage in Zechariah, no, initially he comes humble. He comes mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he comes to suffer. And as he, a number of times the disciple says, to rise from the dead. But through this, to provide for the redemption of humanity, ultimately, for the redemption of the body and ultimately for the renewal of all creation, as we learn in Romans 8. But creation groans still, and we ourselves groan until the redemption of the body as well. But concerning this age, you know, of the law, again, there's responsibility to believe the promise for Israel to be a holy nation, to be a light to the nations. But there is disobedience. There is apostasy. There is unbelief. The result, discipline and judgment and ultimately dispersal. Then a return and then again, because of the rejection of the Messiah, judgment and dispersion to the nations too that occur. But there is a believing remnant. And we see that even as the Messiah initially comes to be, you know, in the temple, you know, just as a child. But there is an awaiting remnant there waiting for him, Anna and Simeon, too. And throughout, ultimately, the church age, there always will be a believing remnant among the Jews, of course, incorporated in one body with Gentiles in the church, too. But this leads us to the age of the church in the world. The age of the church begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, continues on until the rapture of the church as the Lord comes in the cloud and brings up the church, leaving Jews and Gentiles to himself. Also, it's been called the age of grace. Believers have a standing in grace, have grace as a rule of life and not law. But that's true in every age. Justification is true, faith alone, apart from works, believing the promise of eternal life. But the church's task to take the good news of Christ and the coming kingdom to the world and to make disciples. Jesus says, I will build my church, the church under construction, with the apostles and prophets as the foundation, with Jesus as the cornerstones, as with believers, living stones added on, still continuing, you know, with us and beyond us until the Lord comes. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of judgment. But even in this age where grace is the primary focus, it is, again, true, grace from the beginning, as we saw with the promise, too. But even in an age, you know, where it's fully clear that all that is required is a simple belief, the world still, for the most part, resists and rejects. And even within the church, there is sometimes a great deal of struggle and compromise with sin. All we have to do is look at the seven churches of Revelation. I have this against you. And the call to repent, you know. Repent, go back to the works you did, you know, at the beginning of the church of Ephesus. And you have left your first love. And that's five of the seven churches of Revelation have a note of condemnation, you know, upon them as well. And those seven churches represent perhaps the response of the people of God in any age can be characterized by one or more, you know, of these categories that are outlined for us in each letter to the churches, too. That age comes to an end with the coming of the Lord for the church, the rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air. And then the period of judgment beginning upon the earth, culminating with the return of Christ to the earth itself in judgment. So here, as we might say, the responsibility in the age of grace, in the age of the church, again, is to here believe in Christ, who's clearly the fulfillment, you know, of the promise that was given, to obey Christ's law. We are subject to the law of Christ, not to the law, you know, of Moses, but to the law of Christ. Yet there is rebellion, as we see with the churches of Revelation. At times there is an outward conformity without a heartfelt, you know, devotion and commitment and dedication. There's hostility to the gospel. There's unholy living. Ending with the removal of the church, the tribulation, but throughout, there's a witness that goes out, you know, a witness and a based in grace there too. The next age, the age of the millennial world, worldwide blessing and justice. And here, Satan and implicitly all fallen, you know, angels will be bound for 1,000 years. And the surviving believers of the tribulation will enter the kingdom and reproduce and make up the nations. The nations are called to obey the messianic king who will rule with a rod of iron. And at the end of this age, Satan is released and leads a worldwide rebellion, which will be met with a fiery destruction from heaven. And then all the unbelieving dead will be judged. And I told about the books and the book, and whoever was not found, whose name was not found, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire. So all the unbelieving dead will be judged and consigned to the lake of fire. And as I answer the question, why of these ages, a point will be this concerning the lake of fire, is ultimately a quarantine, an eternal separation. I don't know if you ever had a virus in your computer or malware and everything, and if you have a good security measures, you know, do a complete search of all your files and whatever malware, whatever virus is found, and you can click and have it quarantined, you know, set aside so it can no longer influence your computer, the malware, the viruses. So in essence, we might say that the lake of fire is a place of quarantine, eternal separation. So on the part of Satan, the fallen angels, on the part of unbelieving humanity and rebellious humanity, never will be allowed to have access to the new heavens, to the new earth. And the transformation would have taken place of all the believing at that time, so that evil will no longer be able to appear in God's good creation. So we have, again here, to the millennial period, the responsibility still will be for all those who are born into that kingdom, to believe in Christ for eternal life, to obey Christ's law. He rules with a rod of iron. There will be outward conformity for many, but ultimately following a released Satan at the end. Judgment, fire from heaven, lake of fire, but again, the grace towards all believing humanity at this point is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which the Lamb rules, his servants will serve him, Revelation 2:5, from then on throughout the ages to come. The epilogue, we might say, is Revelation 21, verse 1 to Revelation 22, verse 5, the new heavens and the new earth. But this question, why seven ages? Or, again, this is just one way to organize everything that we see in the 66 books of the Bible. And to come back, that the earth is a grand stage on which a great drama is playing out. It began soon after creation when some of the angels rebelled and Adam and Eve sinned, and God set into motion a plan to redeem and restore humanity and the cosmos to an even more glorious state than the original creation. And this cosmic drama of redemption manifests God's excellent character, his divine glory. And the Bible is the revelation of the script of what we might call a dispensational drama. Norman Geisler, I think, in an insightful essay, and he's a philosopher, theologian of my generation, I know some of you, and in a book, a tribute to John Walvoord, he had a chapter that he contributed on God, evil, and dispensations. And he talks about how a dispensational approach helps to vindicate God's goodness and justice despite the presence of evil in the world. So a dispensational perspective helps in dealing with the problem of why God permitted suffering, evil for so long, and the problem of how humanity can be truly free in a new heaven and a new earth while guaranteeing that evil will never break out again. So a dispensational perspective shows that God had just grounds before all created beings to put away sin forever, because he's proven that it's never right to disobey God's will. God allows evil into human history and tests it completely through seven dispensations. And in this dispensational drama, God is the victor, believing humanity, the beneficiaries, and God secures the universe forever from another outbreak of evil and produces a greater good to his eternal glory. God is not glorified by evil, but he is glorified by his attribute of love in permitting the freedom that caused, that led to the evil, and by his attribute of justice in dealing with that evil. So God just kind of summarizes the tenets of what, again, has now been called classical dispensationalism and describes the individual dispensations and their purposes. And we've gone through some, and this is kind of a summary I've included in the back of your notes of that. But each dispensation, we might say, tests humanity under a new condition, and humanity fails under all of these conditions. And God accomplishes several things through his plan of the ages. He proves that created beings always fail and bring evil upon themselves when they disobey his commands, and that ultimately they bring blessing upon themselves when they obey his commands. Then through his intervention in redemption and renewal, he brings about a new heaven and a new earth that is full of free beings while ruling out any rebellion again, too. So if I kind of summarize, and then God has a plan of the ages that he is working out for his glory and for the good of creation. The plan includes the permission of evil. God permits evil that he may produce a greater good that will resound to his glory. He has permitted evil in order to defeat it. He will defeat evil without destroying humanity made in his image and likeness, among which each person is free to accept or to reject his grace. That goes for Jewish people even today. You know, Romans 10 makes the point, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, you know, will be saved. And how can they call upon him unless they believe? And how can they believe unless one is sent? But individual Jews are all given the, all can, you know, call upon God and become part of the church in this age, too, and ultimately fulfill his the end of the seventh week of Daniel in the tribulation period, and believing and welcoming the Messiah at his coming, too. But each person is free to reject or accept his grace. God will secure the new heaven and the new earth from all evil influences. God will save and permanently cure from evil all of those who come to him in faith. All who reject him will be forever quarantined from the new heaven and the new earth in the lake of fire. And the permanently secured universe with its glorified and perfected humanity will forever serve and glorify God. So quickly, you know, how then shall we live? And I think the concluding verses in Revelation 22 just deals with that, beginning with verse 6 on to the end of the chapter. But in particular, just a few verses in talking about the resurrection, you know, of the body, which is part of the what God ultimately accomplishes to renew us and redeem our bodies. Paul ends that with saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so the truth of the resurrection, and ultimately, I will say, the unfolding of this total plan of God's redemption and renewal provides us, you know, with that hope that enables us to abound in the work of the Lord. And Paul picks up on that in writing 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, which focuses a lot on, you know, the plan of God and on the tribulation, the rapture, and everything. As Paul writes about these things, he makes this statement. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and deed. So God has let us in on his plan, you know, of the ages. The purpose is to strengthen us for every good work and word. Now, time on stage as well. In Revelation 22, ends with, you know, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let him, the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost. So there's a new world coming. That is to strengthen our hearts, you know, for every good work and word, too. So that's it. And we still have a few minutes if you'd like to ask some questions.